Well, if you've got your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We've spent the last couple weeks, as we've been considering the Christmas story, looking for ways that we can fuel our hope. Because if nothing else, the message that God has sent His one and only Son into the world to save and redeem us, that should fuel hope. And we are told in Scripture that we're to be a people of hope. We are to rejoice in hope, that we are to be prepared to give answers for the hope that is within us. I mean, that all speaks to me and says that one of the defining marks of the people of God should be hope. And so I'm always looking into God's Word and trying to find places that will fuel and encourage and grow my hope. And I see it all through the Christmas story. So we looked a couple weeks ago at the angels. We looked last week at the angels. A couple weeks ago, we were looking at the prophets. And today, we come to Luke chapter 2, the story of the shepherds and God's visitation, announcement to them, and their realization that the Messiah had been born. And by the way, Rob, you have a special job this morning. See those candles? Before they burn the place down, you get to snuff them out. It will not be symbolic of the ending of the Christmas season. It will just be very appreciated. So, that's your job. Sorry, a little aside. We had a near miss in the early service, so we just want to make sure we're on top of things here this go-around. Anyway, we will come to Luke 2, but as we get there, Lynn and I had a chance not long ago to get a night away, and so I went online, and you can go on all these great travel sites, and you find hotel deals, and then something that's really neat, and perhaps you've already done this, I'm kind of slow in the whole technology department, but you can go online, and you can find these travel sites that show pictures of the hotel, as the hotel wishes it to be seen, and then pictures of people who actually went to the hotel. And it's kind of funny because you can put, you know, both up on your screen and go, this doesn't even look like the same place. I mean, have you done this? And you're kind of looking and kind of going, I don't know what angle, where they were standing when they took this promotional shot, but if this is what real life looks like, I mean, this is very different. Now, perhaps you've not had that experience, but probably you have had the experience of kind of preparing to go visit somewhere, and you have in your mind's eye what it's going to look like and what you're anticipating seeing, and then you get there, and oftentimes it's lesser than you might have built up. Every once in a while it's better and, you know, even more glorious or more spectacular than you might have imagined, but oftentimes we get to the place and we think, I've spent years anticipating this moment, and you know what? It's just kind of another building, and there's bricks and there's rocks or whatever the place might be. It's just another river, and it's beautiful, but it's not perhaps what you built it up to be. Well, if you've ever been to Israel, and I know some of you have, probably you've had maybe a similar experience. I've had a few chances to get there, and what's happened to me every time is when I've got there, there has been a spot along the way, not a spot that I was anticipating or expecting to sort of see and be struck by, but it's a spot where you get there and you're seeing things, and then all of a sudden what strikes me is how unspectacular it really is. I don't mean to diminish anyone who's got a trip planned to Israel and you've put your deposit down and you're going, why even bother? No, what I mean is this. Like, for example, the last time we went, we were driving along and the guide, we were driving through the Valley of Elah, which if you remember the story of David and Goliath, this is their spot. And the guide just says, sort of incidentally, so, oh, by the way, this is the Valley of Elah. This is where David and Goliath would have been. And I looked out the window and I thought, this is not how I had it pictured. I had big hills and valleys, and it's just kind of, oh, that's it. It's quite ordinary. And I remember another moment from another trip of seeing the spot where Gideon and his men had gotten down on their knees and they drank, and there's armies hiding behind the mountain, and looking and just sort of being struck by how ordinary it all was. But perhaps if I had to choose one spot that has struck me most and left a lasting impression, it was coming to the hills outside of Bethlehem. And I don't even think you can get there anymore. It's now the West Bank and there's some political things going on. But back in the day, you used to be able to go out into the hillsides. And of course, you got Luke 2 in mind, right? There are shepherds keeping watch over their flocks. And I know what shepherds look like, and I know what hillsides look like. When I grew up, one of my closest friends, his dad had a sheep farm. It was a beautiful, there's a brick home, lovely barns with green roofs, fences, green fields, sheep, white little sheep, very respectable, very beautiful. I mean, I know what it's supposed to look like when shepherds keep watch over their flocks. And then you get to the outskirts of Bethlehem. And there's rocks and there's dirt, and there's some dead trees, and you're probably left thinking, what are they feeding these animals? Because there's no vegetation, there's no signs of prosperity. The animals that are there, there's some, still to this day, shepherds doing this, they're these sickly looking, skinny sheep that you think, that can't be what this all looks like. Is it? Because in my mind's eye, the scene of Luke chapter 2 is this glorious, spectacular moment with virtuous-looking shepherds in their gowns that are doing the right sort of things, and we act it out, we portray it. It's almost a rite of passage of putting little kids in their house coats and sticking cotton balls to the other ones, and they become the sheep. I mean, we did that with our kids when they were little. This is just sort of how we celebrate one of the aspects of Christmas. And then we come to the story. And one of the things we need to work on together this morning is realizing how shocking, and I'm not even going to use the word absurd, this scene is. Now let me just be really clear what I mean by that. I just mean it is totally unexpected. It is totally out of the ordinary for us if we read it right. Now, I mentioned last week when we come to the Christmas story, the thought that there are miracles, supernatural things, impossible things happening probably shouldn't be the part that surprises us. After all, when God enters human history, that's what should happen. Amazing things should happen if the Creator enters His creation. The thing that probably should shock us are the ordinary things. A manger, a carpenter. And if it's the ordinary, unexpected things that are going to shock us, then the most shocking part of the entire Christmas story occurs in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Where in the same region, there were shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flocks at night. Now let me explain why this is so shocking. Because if you went back to the beginning of the Bible and began to read about shepherds, maybe it doesn't initially appear shocking at all. The first shepherds were quite noble characters. In fact, the very first person we're told who was a shepherd is none other than an Abel. In fact, he is the very first person in human history listed as an occupation. You want to know what the oldest job in human history? Shepherds. And down through the line of godly people who trusted in God and followed after God are a long list of noble shepherds. Abraham and Jacob and his sons and Moses and David. In fact, it's that great Psalm 23 that we love and most people have heard at some point. The Lord is our shepherd. I mean, those are all images that are good and powerful and inspiring things. So why is it then that I'm suggesting to you that it's so shocking in Luke chapter 2 that God would show up specifically to involve shepherds in the Christmas story? Well, it's because of what takes place between the page of the Old Testament that flips over and the page of the New Testament that begins the story. And over the span of 400 years, what had been a very noble and virtuous profession fell in hard times. By the time Jesus arrives on the scene and these shepherds encounter an angel, something had fundamentally shifted in the whole economy and in the whole perception of shepherds. What once, as I said, had been sort of a virtuous and noble profession to choose had fallen on hard times. Now to grow up to be a shepherd was a sentence more than an occupation. It was the lowest of the low. In fact, in Jewish social standing, shepherds rated slightly above a leper. They were considered by the rabbis actually non-people. So if a crime happened, let me give you an example of actually how this played itself out. If a crime happened and there was only one witness and the witness was a shepherd, his testimony was thrown out of the court. He was not considered a person able to actually even testify in court. The rabbis had some very choice things to say about shepherds. Listen to how they described it around the time of Jesus. Most of the time, they were dishonest and thieving. They led their herds onto other people's lands and pilfered the produce of the land. That was their impression. They're thieves. They are scoundrels. They don't count. They're not even technically people in our eyes. They went on and said this: the pious are warned not to buy wool, milk, or kids, meaning the little ones, from shepherds, because we assume it's stolen property. Interesting profession, isn't it? We just know they are so dishonest and so untrustworthy that we just assume anyone with the staff and a sheep and the long bathrobe is a thief. They can't be trusted. You certainly aren't going to invite them into your home. Now, that's part of the situation, but it gets worse. Because not only did they have that sort of social stigma to them, they were just dirty. Now, I know we want to think of ourselves as a little better than that, but I hazard to guess we would have been mighty uncomfortable around them. These men who didn't leave the sheep, they lived with the sheep 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There was nowhere to go. Most of them didn't have homes. They lived in the fields. In fact, the rabbis had very specific instructions of how this worked. Flocks couldn't be pastured in populated areas. To be a shepherd meant you were going to spend your life in the wilderness living among the sheep. Now, it gets worse. Catastrophically worse. Because not only did they have a social stigma attached to them, not only were they physically unclean and unkept, but the most important issue of all happened when it came to the worship of God. Because in order to worship God in the days when Jesus was born, you needed to be able to get to the temple. The temple was the place where all worship of God happened. And so it worked quite well in a small nation, and people traveled from all over Israel to come, journey to Jerusalem. They would offer their sacrifices. They could make purification for sin. And there God was worshipped. But what happened if you couldn't get to the temple? You couldn't worship God. You weren't a part of the people of God. And this was the ultimate problem for shepherds. They never could take the Sabbath. They worked 7 days a week. And they were constantly impure. So we have all these Old Testament laws. If you can't touch blood, you can't touch, you know, something that's newborn, you can't touch something that has died. You realize that if you're caring for animals, you are in trouble. You can't touch a bug. You can't touch a fly. You can't touch a spider. You've been to a farm, have you not? You realize the dilemma that these men faced. And in essence, by choosing to become a shepherd, if it was a choice, because many were just sort of pushed into it, you were choosing or falling into a life of social reproach, of poverty, and absolutely spiritually being ostracized from God and worship of God. Now, why is all that important? Because in light of that, I think it should shock us that God goes out of his way to send an angel to these men to make sure that these men show up at the manger scene when the living God enters human history. That should be shocking. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning three ways that this whole story for me fuels my hope. Because I'm not just left with shock. Actually, as a result, as I think this whole thing through, as I read through the story over and over again, I actually am left with incredible hope for three reasons. The first is this. If shepherds get to show up, no one's too far away from God. I mean, if they, of all people, social outcasts, physically dirty, religious outcasts, if God sees fit in his infinite sovereign wisdom to say, you know what, I'm going to make sure that those guys come and kneel before Jesus Christ, a babe in a manger. If they can get in, any of us can get in. Now, there's two kinds of people in the world. Actually, there's more. But really, you know, if you think through some things, there's two kinds. And actually, Jesus is really helpful in Luke chapter 15 because he kind of diagnoses this. He tells a little story about a father and two sons. And he says, a father has two sons, and one son came to his father and said, I want my share of the inheritance. You probably know this story. It's called the prodigal son. Even people who have never been to church, many of them have heard of this story. And so the son asks for a share of the inheritance. And then he goes away. He squanders it. He lives in sin. He lives a terrible, dishonoring life towards his father and his family, and, you know, tarnishes their reputation. And one day he wakes up and says to himself, you know what? I have wasted away my life. I've wasted away all my resources. Even if I was allowed to go back and work as a farmhand on my father's farm, I would be better off. And so he sets off. Thank you, Rob. Rob's now going to act it out for us. He sets off on a journey, blows up the candles, arrives back home. Rather than being met with hostility, his father embraces him. He throws a celebration. They take a fattened calf. He puts a ring on his finger, a garment. And he brings him back into the family. It's an incredible scene. Incredible scene of someone who illustrates for us, someone who has chosen a life of sin, being brought back into the family of God. But there's another son in the story. Right, the father had two sons, and usually we stop the story right about there, and we forget that there's another son. The other son, who's been out in the field, who's worked, who's done everything he's always supposed to do right, you know, since day one, he's never broken the rules, he's done everything his father asked of him, comes to his father and said, I have always obeyed, I have always followed the rules, and why is he being honored and I get nothing? You see, there's two kinds of people. The first kind is like the oldest son. He says, I've never done anything wrong. I don't need a savior. I'm a pretty good guy. And usually they throw out something like this. It's like, well, it's not like I've ever murdered anyone. Have you ever heard that? As though somehow murder is the standard of righteousness, which I've never quite fully understood, but we throw that out as basically that kind of terminology. It's like, I'm a pretty good guy. And there may be bad people out there, but I'm not one of them. Now, I don't know exactly what to say to people who are like that. I know I'm not good enough to be saved without God's grace. And I know no one's good enough. I just don't know how to convince them of how bad they truly are than maybe holding up God's word and God's law before their very eyes. But there is a whole other category of people like the first son. And they have wasted away their lives. They have squandered opportunities. They have lived badly. They've brought disrepute upon themselves and their families and, more importantly, God. And sometimes some of them who understand how bad they have been, reach this conclusion. I am so far down this other road. I have stepped so far over these lines that there's no way back. Now, they never quite put it in those sort of somber type terms. Usually they joke about it because it's a hard thing to speak about seriously. Usually they say things like this. It's like, if I ever came to your church, the roof would collapse. Or if I ever came there, God, lightning would strike. What they mean is, I think I'm too far gone. I don't think there's any hope anymore. And for all of us who maybe at some point found ourselves in that category, the story of the shepherds is immense hope. No one's too far gone. Because if the shepherds are in, anyone can be forgiven. If the shepherds can be redeemed and saved, anyone can be redeemed and saved. And that fuels hope. Now, that's the first thing in this story. That's probably perhaps even the most obvious thing. You probably thought that before. You've read it before. You've kind of encountered that in the story going, that must be the one thing we learn out of this story. It's like, therein is good news for the rest of us. But there's two more things. I want to make sure we see them as well. The second one I want to pick up in verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. And this is the scene that was sort of portrayed for us this morning. And it's the scene that's always portrayed about the shepherds and the angels. It's, there's the angels, there's the shepherds, communication happens, the shepherds rush off to see the baby Jesus. But somehow we've not been able to fully portray the rest of verse 9, which I think is actually the most important part of verse 9. Yes, there's shepherds, and yes, there's an angel, but look at what happens next. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. I don't know how you could ever pull that off in a Christmas drama. Like, how do we reproduce? We don't have lights bright enough to do this. But somehow we're being told in verse 9, it's not just about angels and shepherds. It is about the presence of the Almighty God. Now, if we had a whole day, we could walk through sort of the theology of what the glory of the Lord's about. We don't. So let me give you the two-minute version. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 3, maybe about verse 8, I think you see the very first concept of it creeping into the story of Adam and Eve, where God has walked with them and he has made himself present. Now, remember, God is not a visible God. He is spirit. But when he makes himself present, the Bible uses this term, the glory of the Lord, to describe these moments. And it's almost always paired with a bright light. God's glory is there, a light shines. God's glory shows up, people are blinded by the brilliance of it. Now, as we go through the Old Testament, it keeps coming up over and over again. by Exodus. It's a major feature of the story of Exodus, of God meeting his people and encountering. Remember Moses who comes to the burning bush, and there he encounters God and he has to take off his shoes because the place he's standing is so holy. The bush is burning but not being consumed. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, God is actually spoken of as the God of who dwells in the bush. Right? And what the Old Testament is telling us is that God was there in that moment. His glory was somehow present as Moses was there taking off his sandals because the place he stood was holy. And that burning of the bush was the glory of the Lord. Now, again, through the whole rest of the Exodus story, God shows up a number of times. His glory is seen. Moses asks specifically to be allowed to see it. And God says, Moses, if I showed you my whole glory, you would be undone. But here's what I'll do. I will allow you to see sort of the tail end of it. And he takes Moses and tucks him away in a rock crevice. And his glory passes before. And as he goes by, Moses is allowed just to watch the traces of the glory of God. And it is a stunning, spectacular thing. Isaiah sees it in Isaiah chapter 6. In his words, woe to me. I'm undone. Ezekiel sees it and falls to the ground as though dead. And when people who are sinful like shepherds and like me see the glory of God, the right response is absolute terror because he's holy and we aren't. Now look what happens next in our story. The glory of the Lord shone around them and they were filled with fear. They got the response right. They're shepherds. They're outcasts, just like Don Reef. They're sinful men. God's glory is spectacular in all his holiness and perfection. And they do what sinful people are supposed to do. They are absolutely terrified of the implications of this moment. But the story is not over yet. In fact, the angel's message will speak specifically to this dilemma for them. Because here's what they say. Fear not. Fear not the realization that you are standing in the presence of the glory of the Lord. Don't fear that. Why? Behold, literally it's a command. Look, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The reason, shepherds, why you need not fear in terror of this moment is because God has sent a Savior. A Savior who is able to save you from the absolute holiness and perfection and wrath of God, which should rightly be poured upon you because you're sinful. And you're right, you should have come unglued in the glorious splendor of the presence of God. But good news, God has made a way through this baby to save you. That, to me, seems to be the second hopeful thing that happens in the story. Because the way Scripture tells the story, every one of us, man, woman, or child, one day stands in the presence of God. Somehow, we will give account. And if he is glorious and holy as we believe he is from Scripture, and we are sinful like the shepherds, we have a problem of eternal consequence if it weren't for this child who was born in a manger, who is a Savior. Now that's the second thing I think we need to draw hope from as we encounter the shepherds. We're just like them. God is perfect and he's made a way to save people just like us. One last thing. And actually the last thing comes to me as I add the first two together. Not to diminish the first two, because I think they are the foundations of the story. God's holiness, our sinfulness, somehow finding a way to be dealt with because of what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. But the third thing is this, as we read through the story. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see the thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went away with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured these things up, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as had been told to them. You see, when shepherds encounter the glory of God and are saved through a Savior, they do something next. They go and tell. And the third hopeful thing for me, the thing that fuels my hope, is this story brings for me a moment of clarity of what my purpose is on earth. That's a hopeful thing. I don't know how many of you struggled with that. Maybe it's a long distant memory of being 16 or 18 or 24 going, why? What am I here for? Is it just to get a really good job and make a bunch of money? Is it just to have fun in life? Is it to get a bigger house or a faster car, travel different places? Why am I here? And maybe you forgot those days. Maybe you dulled it by just sort of launching into life and saying, maybe if I just go down this road far enough, I'll figure it out. This story says there's hope for us. Our purpose, the reason we are here, is to say to people, come and see what Jesus has done. That's it. And it is a wonderful, liberating thing. It's not about memorizing enough things to give answers to every question. That's good. That's helpful. I'm not discouraging that. But it's fundamentally about this thing. Come and see this thing that God has done in my life. Think through how this unfolds in the pages of the Gospels. Jesus meets a woman at the well. And they have a discussion back and forth about all sorts of things. Eventually, she leaves this moment, goes back to her town and says, come and see. This man told me all sorts of things about me. Could he be the Messiah? It's just that easy. That's the purpose. Come and see Jesus. He's done some things in my life. By Acts chapter 4, one of my favorite moments of this happening, Jesus has died on the cross, ascended to heaven. The followers of Jesus are not totally sure what to do next. They've gathered, they've been praying, the Spirit comes upon them, and they begin to preach, they begin to tell about who Jesus is and what he's done. And one day, Peter and John are walking to the temple, and there's a lame man there on the side of the road, begging for money. And you know the story, probably. I remember we used to sing a little song about this, silver and gold have I none, you know, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And the guy gets up and walks, runs into the temple and says, you will not believe what's just happened to me. It's his come and see moment. Now, he doesn't really know exactly where to direct attention. So he points at Peter. He's like, it's him. And Peter preaches a sermon saying, no, it's not me, it's Jesus. Come and see Jesus. He did that. Well, the religious leaders of the day aren't super fond of this. They've just killed Jesus. They thought they were done with this whole thing. And so they imprison Peter and John. And they give them some very specific instructions. One thing, Peter and John, we're going to ask of you. Just stop talking about it. Everything will be fine again. Just stop talking about what's happened. And they stay overnight in prison. The next morning, they kind of give them the pep talk again. They say, don't speak to anyone else about this Jesus guy. Verse 17, that's a slight paraphrase. But Peter and John answered them, and here's what they said. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you judge. But listen to this. But we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. It's just that simple. That's the mission of the early church. We have to speak of what we've seen and what we've heard. Come see Jesus. We just visited the manger, the shepherds say. Now we have to tell you. A few verses later, we actually encounter their prayer. The prayer of the early church. I think these men and women, I have such a hard time remembering that they're just ordinary people like us because they are so heroic in their faith. We have so much to learn from them. Verse 23 of Acts 4. When they were released, Peter and John, who presumably the church thought were probably going to die, because that's what happened to Jesus, it made sense that that should happen to them. But they were released. They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they bowed before God and they said, God, please just protect us. Things are getting... No. That's not what they said at all. Listen to what they said. They said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Let me just stop and make sure we are tracking with their prayer so far. They come before God and they say, God, we know you are in absolute, complete control. And we're not in a position to even understand all of your plans. Our minds don't have the capacity. We are probably more inclined to pray that we would get out of jail and stay safe, but we need to remember that you're a sovereign Lord. And then they think through the situation that's unfolded. That's what they do next. They remember this Old Testament passage that said, when the anointed one, the Messiah, comes, he will be persecuted and kings will oppose him and nations will resist him and it will all be in vain. And hear what they say next? We just watched it happen. Herod, Pontius Pilate, our own people, the Gentiles, they all tried to stop Jesus. Their best efforts were in vain. This is their prayer. That's where they're up to now. And then they get to some requests. And here's what they ask. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Is that what you would pray? I'd be saying, stop their threats, or save us, or do something. Not just look. It's like they don't even know exactly what to pray. Right? Because if they'd prayed to save Jesus, they realized that the sovereign Lord's plan would have been interrupted. So look upon their threats. And here is the monumental moment. This is their core request to God. Grant your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. While you do what you're going to do, just grant us enough courage to speak with boldness. There's a great Christmas prayer for us. Oh, it's not about the Christmas story in Acts chapter 4 anymore. That's a few years now in history. But isn't the prayer still pertinent? Don't we still need the same kind of courage? I look at the shepherds and it's easy for me to say they're insignificant nobodies. It's amazing God said. But you know what they got right? They leave the manger and they start saying to people, we're just going to tell you what we've seen and heard. And I need boldness from God to do the same. And I don't have enough inside of me. I just don't have enough courage. I don't have enough willpower. I can't give myself a good enough pep talk. If it wasn't for God nudging me and empowering me, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ living in me who makes this possible at all, Lord, would you grant to me the boldness to continue to speak your word and say, come and see what Jesus Christ has done for me. So I want to leave you with two very specific challenges. Christmas challenges, we'll call them. Makes it seasonal. Firstly, this. Find a sympathetic someone. By that I mean someone maybe who's a friend who's a Christian, or a spouse, or a sibling, or a parent. Find someone who's going to encourage you in your faith and tell them the story of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Now, that shouldn't be hard. That should be an easy one. That should be one you can get off the list today. You just find someone and you tell them your story. It's like, for me, it's like I was a teenager. I drifted far from God. I knew better because I grew up in a Christian home. I knew all the right answers, but somewhere along the line, I got confused over what mattered. And so I started to think that maybe money mattered. And I was pursuing a course of life where I could accumulate a lot of stuff. And somehow, God in His grace, He just decided to be so kind to me and show me favor and say, don't go that way. You will grow up and you may make a whole bunch of money. And one day you will look at yourself in the mirror, a rich, miserable old person with nothing to live for. Don't do it. Choose God. Come and see Jesus because He did that for me. And I cannot tell you how thankful I am that Jesus did that for me. Okay, that's the easy one. That's not where the challenge starts. That's number one. Number two, once you've practiced it, once you've had that chance to sit down and tell what Jesus has done for you to someone who's going to say, absolutely, we're so thrilled to hear those kind of stories. Can I tell you my story? Now go find someone who really needs to hear what Jesus has done for you. This might be someone who you work with. It might be someone you're related to. It might be a neighbor. It might be someone that you've met, that you've struck up a conversation with, and you realize this person hasn't yet come to taste and see the goodness of God. Say to them, can I tell you what Jesus Christ has done for me? That's my Christmas challenge to you. I think in doing that, we will honor God. We will really bring the story of the shepherds alive today, in a manner of speaking. Sinful men, a glorious holy God who allows us to say, can we tell you what he's done for us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of the shepherds. We thank you that hope is fueled with every verse of this story as it unfolds. That you would save men like that who really are just like us. We thank you for the hope of that. That while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who has put themselves in that category of unforgivable or too far from you, that they will hear and see in this story the news that there is hope still for them. And Father, we thank you that this story gives us a glimpse of your glory. And we are thankful that we are a people who have that hope that one day we will see and behold your glory fully. And we're thankful that we need not be terrified of that because you sent your Son as our Savior. And Father, that fuels our hope. And Father, we're thankful as well that you bring clarity to our purpose here on earth. That you bring clarity to what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be someone who proclaims the good news of Jesus. It's just simply inviting people to see and hear what you've done in our lives. And we thank you that you have. We ask that you would continue. In Christ's name, amen.